Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we consider the verses 16 through 21, perhaps you remember we're in a series of messages, through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we started a section last week in chapter 5, beginning with verse 11 through verse 15. And we looked at Paul's desire to persuade others to embrace the good news of salvation in Jesus. And we also looked at the marvelous words of Paul speaking about being compelled or motivated to do what he did because of the sacrificial love of Jesus. The love of Christ compels us, says the Apostle Paul. And this love is demonstrated at the cross of Calvary when Jesus died over 2,000 years ago. And so Paul's conclusion last time we were together in verses 11 through 15 is that in light of Christ's death, we as his followers, we as believers in Jesus are called to die to ourselves and to live for him, to devote ourselves to obedience to him. In fact, to devote ourselves to allowing his life to come up in us and for our life to go down in him. Well, this morning, this text communicates the dramatic effect the atonement of Christ had on the Apostle Paul. It's really a continuation of last week's message. And Paul talks about some theological themes and also some practical themes that really had an impact on him as a result of Christ's death. Indeed, a dramatic impact. In fact, in three specific areas I want you to notice this morning. First of all, Paul had a new regard for Christ and human beings in verses 16 and 17. And then secondly, Paul underscores the importance of reconciliation with God in verses 18 through 20. And then finally, in verse 21, a verse that is pregnant with meaning, Paul says there is a need for not only a new regard for others in Christ, a need for reconciliation, but also a need for the righteousness of Almighty God. These things are accomplished as a result of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we begin our study in God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you would stop us, that you would arrest us with your truth. Lord, you would make all things new. Open our minds, open our hearts. We pray that you would compel our wills to obey you in all things. Have your will in your way in every one of us. Convert the lost, disciple the saved. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, notice with me a new regard for Christ and all human beings. One of the themes of all the readings this morning, not only from 2 Corinthians 5, but also from Isaiah 62 and the gospel reading, is a sense of newness. A sense of newness. The prophet Isaiah looked far into the future to see the splendor of God's righteousness through Messiah and this message of salvation that would be proclaimed not only to the Jews, but also to all non-Jews. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders criticized him for not following suit when it came to ministerial procedures and the ways that they did things. And Jesus made it clear that new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. There was a change coming about. There was an alteration taking place as a result of the dawning of Jesus Christ. Years ago, the astronomer Copernicus who was among the first to understand that the planet Earth was not the center of the universe, lent his name to what we call the Copernican Revolution as a description of any kind of radical rethinking. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going through in this passage, a radical rethinking. He's been redeemed by Christ, and as a result of that, his perspective about Jesus has changed. And by default, his perspective about Jesus changing changes his perspective about all others. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. So from now on, Paul says, we regard no one from a worldly or fleshly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. What is Paul saying? He's saying that there was a time when Paul's perspective of Jesus was very plain, very vanilla, and very wrong. You know that Jesus, to the Apostle Paul, appeared to be another rebel-rouser, another would-be Messiah. The Jews looked forward to Messiah coming and lifting Roman bondage from their necks. Jesus came and addressed the greater problem, not of human bondage to Rome, but of human bondage to sin. And later on, Jesus would die on a cross outside the wall of Jerusalem. And any conscientious Jew knew from the book of Deuteronomy that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How in the world could Messiah come and be like this Jesus? And see, Paul had a worldly perspective of what Messiah would be, who Messiah would be. And so he was totally in error concerning the Lord Jesus. But then that day happened on his way to Damascus, the road to Damascus, when Christ appeared and gloriously saved him and regenerated him and struck him with blindness for 3 days. Paul began to open his eyes physically, but more importantly, he opened his eyes spiritually. He began to realize how egocentric his life had been, and now it would be Christocentric. It's all too easy for people to judge by outward appearances, isn't it? What kind of clothes someone else wears, how much education they have or lack thereof, what neighborhood they live in, what kind of car they drive, and the schools they went to, and so on. That's the way human beings typically judge others. That's the way we view others, from a worldly perspective, or according to the flesh, one of Paul's favorite phrases. And Paul had judged Jesus in this fashion, and he decided that Jesus could not be the Messiah. He simply didn't fit the messianic mode. It was expected that true Messiah would deliver Israel. Jesus came to deliver man from a greater enemy, of course, sin. And dying on a cross was inexcusable. How in the world could this take place? And yet, because of Paul's radical conversion to Christ, he began to evaluate Jesus from the standpoint of the Scriptures, and he realized that what Christ had come to do was infinitely greater than delivering from any human circumstances. He came to set us free from our sin. As J.B. Phillips says, in the world's way of evaluating people, that will no longer suffice for the Apostle Paul. Things are new in Christ. Paul becomes a new creature, and the way that he looks at others is also new. And he says as much in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I think this has been very much misunderstood by we evangelicals. Paul is not talking primarily about the sanctification that takes place in our lives, although that could be drawn from this verse. We're new creations in Christ. Our sin is forgiven, and the process of sanctification begins. But you see, in the context connected with verse 16, what Paul is saying is that I have a new view of Christ, really a new view of myself, and by default, a new view of you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus. And so in the negative, in verse 16, Paul's saying, I'm not going to look at Christ or even my brothers and sisters as I did before. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. What does that mean? It means Paul's perspective of his brothers and sisters in Christ was the same as God's perspective of him. They are forgiven. They have a new opportunity, a new beginning. I won't pigeonhole them as they were in the past. You see, it's a challenge, ladies and gentlemen, not only to our sanctification, but to the level and degree of the intimacy of our fellowship. We need to see one another as new creations in Christ. So that when somebody walks through the door and joins Seminole Church, and they've lived a life where there's been bitterness and hurt and pain, we can look at them and say, you're new creation in Christ. And not write them off as a bitter person. Not be negative toward them. Now, I started marriage counseling for my son Jonathan and his fiance Katie yesterday via FaceTime. You know, they're up in Pittsburgh. And so we decided we'd do this electronically. And I was honored that my son would ask me to do marriage counseling for him. And I was hesitant too at first because I wanted them to have a different perspective. But they insisted, so I agreed to do it. And I got kind of tickled as we talked about various things, joining lives together. I couldn't be as objective as the pastor with a young man and a young woman about to be married, because I'm not only the pastor, but I'm also dad, you know, to one of these. And they would talk about different challenges they've had. And I have to be careful as dad not to pigeonhole my son, because I've known him for 25 years in a certain context. The parents need to allow their children to change. You know, too often parents don't do that. They'll say, well, you know, oh, so-and-so is, they're just fickle, you know. Or they're irresponsible. Or they're this, or they're that. We get so negative and not allow change. And not even pray for change in our brothers and sisters in Christ and in our own children. I got tickled by that, and I thought to myself, how much do we need to allow one another to change? And our perspective always needs to be changing so that we welcome one another, and we rejoice with each other. We don't keep a tab running of idiosyncrasies and sins, but we are willing to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, and we're willing to have a fresh perspective, a second and a third and a fourth chance, if you will. So that when other brothers and sisters let us down, we don't write them off. We don't exterminate them from our lives and our circle of relationships. We strive with one another. We seek to love each other as Christ loved us. That is Paul's new regard for Christ and by default for other Christians. And I submit to you this morning, that needs to be our regard, our interest, our concern. That we are developing an intimate fellowship with one another, that we're having each other over, that we're inviting those who are new to us and becoming friends with them and making them feel welcomed. Because that's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. And Paul goes on from a new regard for Christ and all human beings in verses 16 and 17 to the theme of reconciliation in verses 18 through 20. And you'll notice he speaks of reconciliation as a personal matter in verses 18 and 19a, but also in a public matter. That is, Paul sees reconciliation with God, something that must take place in him first, and then subsequently something that he is responsible to communicate to others. Look at the first part, verses 18 through 19a. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Paul speaks personally about his own reconciliation. God who reconciled us to himself. Paul was aware of his need for forgiveness of sin. And that's what reconciliation essentially points to. It's a term that reminds us of the banking industry. You know, when we reconcile our checking account, we go there and we add up what we've spent and what we have in the bank, and we want to make sure that we're on the same page with the bank. Of course, when something's wrong, it's always the bank's fault, you know. We fancy. Most of the time, it's our fault. But that's the way it is with God. To reconcile with God means to be on the same page. And see, sin has brought about a rupture. That's why we need reconciliation. Sin brings separation. Sin brings imbalance. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul knew he needed forgiveness of his sins, and he found it when he exercised repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's why he could say in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Additionally, Paul realized that all of this is from God, that forgiveness of his sins and salvation in Christ was a gift. Paul did not earn it, and he certainly didn't deserve it any more than we do. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Paul realized, "I have a problem, and that problem is sin. And I need to be reconciled to God. And there is no way that I can bring this about. I have to look to Christ." Let me ask you a question. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where, number one, you're aware of the infection of sin in your body and soul? And number two, the need for forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. We have guilt as a result of our sin. And Christ forgives us and takes away that sense of guilt whenever we are converted. And that sets us free. And there are a lot of people that live their lives and poison all their relationships because they're conditioned not by freedom and liberty, but by guilt. Guilt over the past. Guilt over things they cannot change. Messed up relationships. Mistakes and hurts and pains that only Jesus can remove. Paul says, "I have this personal sense of a need for forgiveness." Let me challenge you with that. That's one of the most important things any Christian can have, is a consciousness of their own sin. But too often in churches, what happens is we're very conscious and very much aware of somebody else's sin and not our own. If you're aware of your own sin and you're always striving to confess and to keep a short account of sins to be confessed with the Father, you'll find yourself in a position to truly minister to somebody else. And you'll find yourself not being so critical, not being so harsh with other believers, but loving and gracious, just like the Lord Jesus is toward you and me whenever we blow it. Paul says, "I have this personal need for reconciliation." But notice, it's also public too. Not only does Paul see his need for forgiveness of sins, but he sees the sense of responsibility to communicate this message of reconciliation to others. Look at 19b in verse 20. He goes on to say, "And he," God, "has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul's personal experience of forgiveness of his sins and reconciliation with God did not terminate with himself. So often we evangelicals, we're good if we have peace with God ourselves, if we have our own personal relationship. But we lose sight of the fact that we are blessed to be a blessing to others. We are redeemed and saved not so that we can sit and soak and sour, but so that we can tell that message to the world. Paul recognizes that salvation in Christ brought with it not only a new perspective about Christ and others, but also a new sense of responsibility to make the gospel known to others. A note communicating to others regarding the need of forgiveness and reconciliation with God means more than simply offering the comfort of forgiveness of sins. It means presenting the demands of a holy God who hates sin and will judge sin and will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. In other words, we must be careful and take care not to fall into the indolence of offering the gospel as some sort of therapy, as some sort of yoga or meditation. Now, I'm all for yoga. My wife does yoga. I suppose you can sit and meditate a little while and maybe relieve some stress and that sort of thing. But you understand what I'm saying. What's happening in our world is that the gospel too often can be categorized that way as a form of therapy, where people will say, well, I can do that. Jesus is just all right with me. I mean, if you use Jesus and I use yoga or I go to a counselor and that sort of thing, what's the difference? See, the difference is that forgiveness of sins is necessary not simply so we'll feel better about ourselves, but so that this holy God will accept us. This holy God who counts every sin and who is going to judge sin one day. That's why Paul is saying we're ambassadors for Christ. And we beg you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Why? Because once a person dies, there's no more opportunity to be reconciled to God. And note the beautiful balance in the first part of this section. God's sovereignty. Paul says all these things are from God in the first part of verse 18. But all that gives way to Christ's calling out for sinners to be reconciled. On behalf of Christ, we implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. You see, Paul was not one of the frozen, chosen Presbyterians. He just couldn't sit back and say, well, all this is from God, and if people are going to be redeemed, they're just going to be redeemed because God's sovereign after all. No, he recognized God as sovereign, but that led him to be passionately involved in other people's lives. And that's why he would beg and implore for people to come to Christ. Let me put it this way. If Christ has entered your life and changed you, then it's incumbent upon you and me to share the good news with others. And further, it is vital to remember that regardless of where we are or what we've done, we are always ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We represent somebody else. You know, my wife always tells me that whenever we go out together and I'm wearing rags, you know, or a tennis outfit or something else that's comfortable to me. I'm comfortable, Diane. Well, you may be comfortable, but you represent me. You're not going with me like that. There's something more at stake here besides your comfort. Well, in the same way, there's something more at stake besides our comfort whenever we go out and we live our lives. It ought to be conditioned by the fact that we are citizens of another kingdom and we are ambassadors for our King, Christ. But we get so egocentric, we're so focused on ourselves too often, and we have a hard time looking at the bigger picture. George Shultz, who used to be the former Secretary of State under Ronald Reagan, used to interview the various U.S. ambassadors when they were home from the field or whenever they were preparing to leave for a particular country. And as a rule, he would bring them into his office. And in his office, he had this large globe. And he would always say at the end of his meetings with these people, now, before you leave, I want you to point to the globe where your country is. And one by one, the ambassador to Japan would point to Japan, you know. The ambassador to Kenya, to Kenya. The ambassador to some other country, they point to that country. He's always disappointed until one day one ambassador pointed to the United States. And he said, that's right. You are first and foremost a citizen of the United States. And that is, quote, your country, end of quote. you recognize you represent this country as you go forward to all these other nations to serve as an ambassador for the United States of America. That is true in our case. If we're going to be good witnesses and ambassadors for Christ, we've got to realize where our citizenship is first and foremost, and it is not this world. Therefore, we should not be conditioned by this world's value system or the way that the world looks at other individuals or Christ. We need to make him known as he is in reality. Well, Paul has a new regard, first of all, for Christ and all human beings, a new perspective. And secondly, he sees the need for reconciliation, for forgiveness of sins. But last and certainly not least, he sees the need also for righteousness before God. Look at verse 21. There's so much packed in this verse, and I can only unpackage it a little bit this morning. But he says, God made him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Why? So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, forgiveness of sins is only part of the equation. God not only requires the absence of sin, but also the presence of righteousness. And that's where we get back to this therapy-driven society. Men and women need more than simply forgiveness. We need righteousness to stand in front of a holy God. And by his death on the cross, Jesus exercised what we call his passive obedience. He endured the cross and remained on the cross until all the sins of all the elect of all time were atoned for. And that's why Jesus said in the end, it is finished. Because atonement, payment had been made for every last sin. But prior to that, Christ lived a perfect sinless life. He never sinned. This is what we mean by his active obedience. Jesus never sinned once in 33 years. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed. And when he died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins. It's as if Jesus became the target, pushing us out of the way and absorbing all the wrath of God in his body on the cross. Paul has no other way to put it except to say, we are in him, we are righteousness in him, because he literally became sin for us. It doesn't mean he became sinful. It means that he so identified with us that he absorbed all the wrath, the full cup of the wrath and fury of the Father in his own body. It's as if we're credited with living the life that he lived, and he unfortunately is credited with all the evil that we've done. And Christ made atonement for our sins. His passive obedience satisfied the demands of the Father for forgiveness of sins. And his active obedience is imputed to us. It is credited to our account. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. The prophet Isaiah himself said, it's like filthy rags. Remember, Charles Spurgeon said that in this very best moment as a preacher of the gospel. It was miserably short of what God demands. This single verse communicates that Christ became the target of the Father's wrath. And Jesus is held accountable for our sin, and we are blessed with his righteousness. And we stand sinless and faultless, as Jude says, before the throne of Almighty God. The message that Christ was crucified for us, therefore, draws forth from us our dependency upon Jesus. To withhold our faith and our love for him would be to persevere in ungratefulness. And moreover, since our sins demand so high a price for their forgiveness, we conclude that they must be deeply offensive to God. We're left with no honorable alternative but to die to sin and to live for him who, as our representative and our substitute, died and was raised to new life. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" No wonder Isaiah the prophet is so enthusiastic in that first verse of chapter 62, where he talks about the blazing revelation of the good news of salvation and making it known. I will not keep silent. I will not withhold my voice, but I will tell others what God has done for me in removing my sin and giving me the righteousness which He demands, which I lack, and which only Christ Himself can provide. Do you know that righteousness? Are you reconciled with God? Are you clothed in Christ's righteousness and not your own? Do you have a new perspective of Jesus and all those who are His children? If you don't, I invite you today to call on Him and ask Him to change your heart, to forgive you of your sins, and to rescue you from the wrath to come, make you a new creature in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that You would take these timeless words of the Apostle Paul, Your words of sacred Scripture, and stitch them to the fabric of our hearts. And Father, we pray that You would change us supernaturally and make us all that You want us to be, as we have a new regard for You and all those around us, as we see ourselves reconciled and forgiven of our sin and clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Father, make it so in every one of us. And if not, then save us. Sanctify us. Help us to grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for such a great salvation. Let us not neglect it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.